you will, to the book of Matthew, the book of Matthew in chapter 27.
The six-year-old on down. You
now call your attention to Matthew chapter 27. It's been my pleasure and my privilege to be here this week. I know there's been some sacrifice made by you folk to be here, and I appreciate you coming. If you're a member of this church, you ought to have been here, and if you wasn't, God have mercy on you. Especially you, that man back there in a wheelchair. I know he had missed the service, brother, not one. And dear lady, I felt sorry for Miss Allen, bless her heart. I really felt sorry for her. She has a hematoma forming, and I had that before. That's what caused the problem I've got now. That's one of the fancy terms for a blood clot, is what that is. And that hematoma leads to a neuroma, which is a fancy name for scar tissue around the nerve ending. And I felt right sorry for her sitting back there, but she was here. Rather than if you wasn't. Matthew 27. So I said, I'll have maybe a little more to say about that as I get along here, but sometimes I had one evangelist tell me, he said, brother, you always save your mean, raunchy, awful sermon for the last day. He said, you don't ever preach that. You know, wait till all the offering's been taken up and you're fixing to get your hat and go, you know. And there's probably, in some places I've been in, brother, that'd be about the case you'd want to do, you know. But some folks said, I preacher, you don't know my case, and I had good reason to be gone from the meeting. I didn't say you didn't. I didn't say you didn't. Matthew chapter 27. I'd like to speak to you this morning on the subject of his cross. Out of Matthew 27, those of you that read the Bible any at all, you couldn't read through the gospel accounts without running into this. And it's, of course, the old story, but I never grow tired of it. I never grow tired of preaching about it. I never grow tired of hearing others preach about it. I never grow tired of hearing songs about it. I never grow tired of reading books about it. And we're talking, of course, about the old story of Jesus and this particular aspect of it, his death on the cross. In chapter 26, of course, he was taken in the garden. He's brought before Caiaphas and that crowd, the high priest and so forth, in chapter 27. And they take him to Pontius Pilate. And you all know they're conspiring against him. They want to have him crucified. And Pilate has got a problem on his hands. He doesn't know what to do with it. And Pilate, one of the biggest cowards in the Bible, Pilate had opportunity. He could have turned Jesus loose. He knew that he was innocent. He knew that. He said three times, he said, this man's innocent. He said, three times he said, I find no fault in this man. And still, he caved in to the crowd and turned Jesus over to him to be crucified. And we'll pick up the narrative. Now, if you can't get the picture now, the big crowd of people have gathered. The Lord's been up all night long. He's been interrogated. He's been slapped in the face and several other things. And he stands before Pilate now. Pilate has been kind of going about trying, you know, behind the scenes sort of thing to turn him loose. He doesn't have much use for Jesus. It wasn't because he was a compassionate man so much. He simply knew that, well, that just for envy, you know, these fellows are trying to, they delivered him. And he thought maybe he might be a little bit of a rabble-rouser and a radical maybe, but he surely done nothing worthy of death. And he tried to turn him loose, but the crowd wouldn't have it. In verse 23 it says, and the governor, which is Pilate, and the governor said, why? And they had cried out, crucify him, crucify him. In verse 22. And in 23 he says, why? It's a good question. Why? What evil hath he done? Well, they never did answer that question. They just came back with, but they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. Matter of fact, if he'd have done a little bit of evil, they might not have cried out for more. They might have had a little more compassion like they did on Barabbas, but they just cried out the more saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather atonement was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and upon our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Our Father, thank you again for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for our freedoms that we enjoy in America. God, we thank you for the opportunity to be here with these, our brothers and sisters. And I pray, God, you'll bless. I pray, Lord, if there be one in our midst that knows not our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the free pardon of sin, I pray, Lord, that this morning will be the day and the hour that they'll come to know Christ as their personal Savior. Then for your people, Lord, stir those and change them, Father. And I pray, God, that we'll all be better Christians for the time that we're spending here this morning. God, deal and delve into hearts this morning. I pray the Spirit of God, Lord, will walk in these aisles and convict and rule. And I pray, Father, during the invitation, that your people will do what they know they ought to do. And Father, we'll give you all the glory and the praise. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. My text, of course, is found in verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of his cross, and really as far as what it means and what it does for you and I today, given an application in our time. Now, as you read through the Gospel, the New Testament, especially the Gospels, but the New Testament, you'll find over 30 times you'll find a reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the cross itself is not really all that important, but what that cross represents and what was accomplished on that cross is very, very, very important for you and I. Now, I know and you know there are certain religious groups, one in particular, that they put a lot of stock in religious relics and so forth, and what a good Sunday school lesson that was on heathenism. And there's one particular group that down through the centuries, they have sold little splinters off of the supposed cross that Jesus died on. And if you were to gather all of those splinters together, you could build a church building, I'm sure, five times the size of this one that would come out of the lumber out of those little splinters. Now, we don't see as much of that in America as you would you step across the border, and you, brother, you see a whole lot of that stuff going on. It still goes on even to this hour. And the cross itself is not all that important. It was an instrument used for death, to carry out the death penalty of crucifixion the Roman government used. But when the Bible speaks of it, it speaks of it in two contexts. It's either what Jesus did and accomplished on it, the sacrifice, or it speaks of it as far as you and I bearing the reproach of his cross and taking up our cross daily. It speaks of it in the context of either the reproach and we as Christians are to go without the camp and as he went without the camp and suffered, or it speaks of it more particularly about the sacrifice and what Jesus did for us on that cross. And I want to just deal in three or four aspects of it this morning. And I want you to notice when the first thing that the cross does, it directs our attention. Now, whether a person is a Christian, non-Christian, heathen, and there's all kind of heathen, you got religious heathen, you got respectable heathen, you got educated heathen, you got all kind of heathen, but regardless of where a person comes from, what area, what station in life, the cross of Jesus Christ has a directing ability about it. Even we in America, especially in America, you know, quote-unquote Christian America, it really has had an impact, but all across the world, what this man did, even his worst enemies will concede. There's never been a man that died on a cross like Jesus Christ. You see, there's a lot of folks that died on crosses. Why, they crucified them sometimes by 500, 600 at a time and hung them on crosses. But there never been a man die on a cross like Jesus died. Even that day, there were two other fellows that died on crosses along with him, nailed to other crosses, and there's been a lot of people dying on a cross. But the fact that Jesus died on this cross, it directs our attention to one and the same time of two of the greatest attributes that God has. At one time, it directs our attention to the attribute of God's love. On the other hand, it directs our attention to the attribute of God's wrath. And while these two things seem to be, I mean, they just seem to be miles and light years apart, yet there on Golgotha's Hill, the wrath of God and the mercy of God, the love of God and the justice of God meet hand in hand there on top of Golgotha's Hill. You see, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." And what did he do? The Bible said, loving, he said he gave. God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And where did he give him to? Jesus wasn't born in the palatial mansions on this earth. He was born out in a stable. He was born in a place, I'm sure there's not a mother in this building would dare even take your child and walk through a barn, let alone have to lay out there and give birth to your child. He was born in a stable, laid in a manger. God gave his Son. He wasn't brought up in the soft places in society. He was brought up in a common carpenter's household and always surrounded by the common things. He wasn't brought up in the palaces, and he didn't eat off of silver plates and drink out of golden chalices. He was brought up in very common, ordinary settings. And then the Bible said that he was taken, and God delivered him and allowed him to be turned over into the hands of a howling mob that took him and crucified him on that old rugged cross. John 3:16 was written in the blood that flowed down the old rugged cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It directs our attention to the love of God. You want to know how much God loves you? All you have to do is turn over and read that old crucifixion story. God loved you so much that he was willing to come and bleed and die for you. I heard a fellow one time say, he said, "Well, you say, you know, God will do anything to get you saved." Well, I don't know about that. I'll tell you what, he's already done all he's going to do. It's not that God's going to do anything. He's already done everything that's necessary for you to be born again. He died for you on Golgotha's Hill. And at the same time, it draws our attention to another aspect of God, and that is the justice of God Almighty and the wrath of God. Now, the modernists, you'll never hear a modernist preach about the cross of Jesus Christ. They don't like to look at that. They don't like to talk about that. They don't like to view that. They like to talk about the meek and lowly Galilean, and they like to talk a lot about the love of God, and I do too. I'll be honest with you. I thank God for his love. I thank God for his love and his mercy. But my friend, because of the love of God, because of the love of God, you have the cross of Calvary. He loved us enough to go there. But the wrath of God, you see, Jesus took the wrath of God full in his bosom for you and I. He died without mercy that we might have mercy on that day. Someone said, "Preacher, where would you go to see how much God really hates sin?" You know, my friend, we know and we preach and we teach that God hates sin. But it's kind of hard sometimes to really comprehend. I mean, we're saved from the power of sin. One of these days, praise God, we can be saved from the very presence of sin. But right now, we live in and amongst a crooked and perverse generation. And I find in my flesh no good thing. And I find those things I would not do. Behold, sometimes those things, as Paul said, I do. And those things that I want to do, I find a desire. And sometimes to perform that which I would, I cannot do. I live in a body that's made out of clay, and I've got the old nature to continue. sin with. One of these days, thank God, I'm going to be taken out of the very presence of sin. I'm saved from the power of sin. I'm saved from the penalty of sin. I still live in the presence of sin, but one of these days, I'm going to be taken clean out of the presence of sin. But if we could ever get a picture of how much God really hates sin, my friend, it might change our entire outlook on the way we live. How much does God hate sin? Well, you say, preacher, to get a good picture, you'd have to go over to the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, there's a story in there about a flood that came. And you know the story as well as I do. Wickedness had come up before God. And God said, why, their imagination, even the very imagination of those people, he said, is wicked continually. And God, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he told Noah to build a ship and to build an ark. And he took that day, and when God put him in, the Bible said, and God shut the door. And when the judgment of God fell on that wicked crowd in that day and time, it was a universal flood, nothing local about it. It was just as universal as the world's concerned as the world is. And when the floods came, when the fountains of the great deep were opened up, and when the rains began to fall from the sky, and my friend, when that happened on that day, on that morning, it fell on every individual that wasn't in the ark of safety. You say, preacher, how much does God hate sin? Well, go over there and look in the book of Genesis in chapter 6, and I'll guarantee you that morning when the thunder began to peal across the heavens and the fountains of the great deep were opened up and this world was just completely flooded out, there's a lot of little babies crawling on rugs, you know, playing with the blocks, and there's a lot of mothers nursing babies during that time. There's a lot of those innocent animals, you know, that weren't on ark. I mean, brother, when it fell, it fell on everything where was the breath of life in its nostrils. Only those that were saved were those that were in the ark. You say, preacher, God hates sin so bad that he'd send a worldwide flood and wipe everything out. And he did. You can also go over to Genesis later on in Genesis in chapter 19. You'll find a story over there. I believe it's over in that section about a man by the name of Lot. And Lot and Abraham had a little bit of a discourse there, had a little bit of an argument. And Abraham said, look, if you go one way, I'll go the other way. And so Lot lifted up his eyes, the Bible said, toward the well-watered plains of Sodom. And he decided he'd go down to Sodom. It was a good place down there for raising cattle, and he had a whole lot of cattle. It was good to raise cattle, just wasn't very good to raise little girls at, but it was all right for cattle. And so he took off, and the Bible said he pitched his tent poles toward Sodom. And then later on we find he moves into the city of Sodom. Later on we find out he's a kind of a potentate in Sodom, set right in the gate of the city. And there he was in that city. You know the story well, how the angels came, and they came to his house, and the men surrounded about, you know, them Sodomites, surrounded the house. They wanted to send those men up so that they might rape them. And old Lot, you know, came out and asked him not to do that. You know the story just as good as I do, I'm sure. And those angels came, and they came down. They said, Lot, we've come to get you out. Said, God's going to destroy this place. Said, their wickedness has come up before God, and he's going to destroy this place with fire and brimstone. And old Lot, he went out. The Bible said, about verse 14, he went out to warn his sons-in-laws, which had married his daughters. He went and he said, get ye up, get ye out of this place, for the Lord shall destroy it. But the Bible said he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-laws. In other words, he had no influence. I mean, he had the same brand in his pocket they had. He had the same stuff in his refrigerator they had. He drunk the same stuff. I mean, he lived in about the same kind of situation. And all of a sudden now he's about to get religious. I imagine his sons-in-law said, hey, what's the matter, old man? Are you talking about God going to destroy this place? Ha ha ha. You've been out in the sun too long, man. You're cuckoo. I mean, you're getting on this religious kick. Well, we thought you got over that a long time ago. My friend, listen to me, my Christian brother or sister. You might not have much silver and you might not have much gold, but you got something worth more than silver and gold and lands and possessions, and that's called a testimony. And that's all that you've got that matters, really. And if you lose your testimony, you might as well just go and flush your life down a commode. I mean, when you've lost your influence to win other people to Christ, when you, because of your testimony, lack thereof, and you lose your testimony for God, there may come a time when you'll need it more than you need the breath that's in your very lungs. And there was Lot, lost his testimony, lost his influence, and those angels had to literally grab a hold of him and carry him outside that city. You know the story about his wife. She looked back, and sometimes she's criticized a lot, but I'll tell you what, if my two little girls was back in that city, it'd be mighty hard not to look back, knowing what God was affixing to do to that place. And she looked back, and no doubt her children were back there. Her Her heart was back there. The social life was back there. A lot of things she probably looked at. But my friend, when that fire and brimstone fell out of heaven on the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, you say, preacher, how much does God hate sin? My friend, he hated sin so bad that he poured out his wrath. And that morning, there's a lot of little babies crawling around on the rug. You mark that down, friend. But God, when he sent the fire and brimstone, it fell on those twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the only ones saved were those that were outside of the city. And all like God, he got out of the city just with the clothes on his back and his two little girls. And later on, even messed up in that area. You know the story about the incestuous relationship that he had with his daughters. But there it was, and God poured out his wrath on that city. Fire and brimstone fell down from heaven. Somebody said, preacher, that really happened? Yes, sir, that really happened. I've been over that section of the country. I'll tell you what, you get over that section of the country, they'll show you where it used to be. There isn't a more desolate area in all the world that I've ever seen than that area over there by the Dead Sea where Sodom and Gomorrah at one time was. And they're still mining out the potash from that area from when God sent that fire and brimstone down. You say, now, preacher, how much does God hate sin? Well, he hated sin so bad that he sent a worldwide flood. He hated sin so bad that he caused fire and brimstone to fall. His wrath fell. But my friend, listen, God's son wasn't in the flood waters when the wrath of God fell on that crowd. His son wasn't in the flood waters, and his son wasn't in Sodom and Gomorrah when the wrath of God fell on those twin cities. But all yonder on Golgotha's hill, when the wrath of God fell on Golgotha's hill, that was his only begotten son. That was the son of God that hung there. And when he took, the Bible said, he became sin for us who knew no sin. It says he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I believe 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when he hung on Golgotha's hill, God took the sins of us all. The Bible said he bore my sin. He bore my sin in his own body on the tree. And when he became sin for us, I'll tell you what, I would minimize the physical sufferings of Jesus for nothing in the world. They were very real sufferings. Those physical sufferings, when they took him out, you know the story well, they turned him over to the soldiers. And you know, there's nobody more cruel and heartless and hardened than an old frontline infantry soldier. And they turned him over to the soldiers. They took him down to the common hall and they stripped him naked. And there he was stood. I could hear those soldiers as they began to mock and as they began to joke about the body of the Son of God. I could hear their lewd, suggestive remarks as they begin to laugh and joke and mock about the Son of God as he stands before him naked. Then they take him and tie him up between two posts, and they take a cat of nine tails and begin to work him over. They didn't hand it some little 90-pound weakly. They probably gave the biggest fellow in the outfit. I could see that old Roman soldier as he stands up. Here he is. He's a foreigner in this place called Palestine. He doesn't want to be here. He'd just as soon be back in the flesh pots at Rome. Here he is, though, having to serve out in an outward outstation in an old dusty place called Palestine. I can see him as he takes that cat of nine tails and begins to take out all of his frustrations on the back of the Son of God. He begins to lay that whip to the back of the Son of God. And as he lays that whip into God's Son, Jesus Christ, and pretty soon the flesh begins to turn red, and then welts begin to raise up, and then it begins to turn purple, and then about the fifth or sixth stroke, it begins to break open, and the blood begins to flow down. About the 15th or 20th stroke, I mean, his back is beginning to look like raw hamburger, and that whip begins to wrap around and tear the hide off of his chest, and begins to tear the tender places under the arms and down the sides. And yet the Bible said, Jesus opened not his mouth as a lamb is, but dumb before her shears. Yet he opened not his mouth, and they mocked him, and they jeered him. They spit in his face, and they slapped him. They blindfolded him and made fun of him. They blindfolded him, and they smote him on the cheek, said, prophesy, prophesy unto us. Who hit thee? Oh, they'd heard about Jesus, the prophet. They heard about him walking the streets of Jerusalem. They heard about the miracles that he'd done. They said, prophesy unto us. Who hit thee? My friend, he knew who hit him. He knew 10 million years ago who had hit him. He could have told you more about that man than that man could have told you about himself. He knew every hair on the man's head. And yet, as a lamb is dumb before his shears, he opened not his mouth. I wouldn't try to minimize those physical sufferings. Oh, when they took him out and they mocked him, and one of the soldiers took and platted a crown of thorns and came up and jammed it down on the brow of the precious Son of God. And the blood began to run down and mingle with the spittle, and where they plucked off the beard off of his face. And he stood there and they put a reed in his hand, and they said, oh, he claimed to be a king. Every king's got to have a crown. And so they crowned him with a crown of thorns and put a reed in his hand for a scepter, and they mockingly came and they bowed the knee before him and they said, "Hail King Jesus, King of the Jews," mocking him. But my friend, there's coming another time. Oh, the Bible said in the book of Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 5, it said, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in like fashion as a man," it says, "he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on the earth, and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." My friend, there's coming a day and a time when those same soldiers that bowed mockingly, they're going to bow again, and they're going to confess him Lord. They're going to confess him King. They're going to confess him the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It'll be too late, but they're going to confess him. Every lost soul that's in the pits of hell today, one day they'll bow before that name. They'll bow before that person, and they'll confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The devil himself will bow and confess him Lord, and then be cast off into the lake of fire. My friend, I would minimize his physical sufferings. I wouldn't do it. But I'll tell you what, they were very real that day. They took him out after all of his mocking and scourging. Took him up on top of that old mountain. Nobody ever died like Jesus. I mean, as they come, those two thieves, and they died like you or I would. I'd have wrestled, I'd have fought for every breath. When they come to Jesus, I believe he just laid down. I don't think, well, the Bible said, he said, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again." They didn't take his life. They couldn't have killed God. He gave up the ghost. When they came to Jesus, he just laid down, stretched out his hands. Already been through what had killed many another man. Very few folk ever made it through the Roman lash, let alone get to the crucifixion. Stretched out his hands, and they took and nailed those precious hands to that old rugged tree. Nailed those feet to that tree. And there he hangs between heaven and earth, and dehydration begins to set in. His tongue begins to swell. The blood coagulating on his face, and where they plucked out the beard, and the spit drying on his face, and his back all torn to pieces. And there he hangs between heaven and earth. And I wouldn't minimize that. I'll tell you what, friend, I wouldn't minimize hell. I wouldn't minimize the physical sufferings of hell. If you go to hell, hell, the fire in hell is real fire. The torments in hell are real torments. I wouldn't minimize it for a moment. The darkness in hell is real. I wouldn't minimize it for a moment. But I'll tell you, you know what would make hell hell for you for all eternity? Is the fact of being separated from God for all eternity. Now, as we live on this earth, saved and lost alike enjoy many of the benefits of the grace of God. The Bible says it rains on the just and on the unjust. And there's many a lost person is enjoying many of the benefits of God on this earth. You enjoy the sunshine every day, just like lost folks and saved folks alike. But when you get to hell, all the grace of God, there'll be no facet of it left for you. Nothing but one long night of suffering and anguish and agony. My friend, it'll be hell enough for you. You can take out the fire, but the fire's real. You can take out the darkness, but it's real. You can take out the torments, but they're real. And you have hell enough just to be separated from God. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he suffered for you and I. He paid the penalty. What's the penalty for sins? Death. Death. Not just physical. We're talking about spiritual death, separation from God. When he hung on the cross, notice he cried out. And all those physical sufferings was nothing compared to what he suffered right here. When he became sin for us who knew no sin. You said, "Preacher, how much does God hate sin?" Look at verse number 45 of our text. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And here Jesus, as far as I know, this is the only time he ever referred to him as my God. All the other times he called him my Father, and he called him this, but here he's taking the sinner's place, and he cries out like every sinner would, "My God, my God." Here he hangs there, separated from between heaven and earth, and God the Father turns his back on his own Son. Why? Because, my friend, listen, God could not bear to look upon sin, even his own Son. His Son became sin for us. And God the Father, Jesus, had never known what it was to be separated from God the Father. Oh, back before the eons of time ever were, they were in perfect fellowship, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And now for the first time, God the Son is experiencing what it's like to be separated from God the Father. He cries out, "My God! My God!" He didn't cry that when they whipped him. He didn't cry that when he suffered. But when he hangs there taking your place and my place, he cried out, "My God! My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He hangs there, and he's hanging there for you, friend. He bore my sins in his own body on the tree. Say, how much does God love me? He loved you enough to come and to bleed and die for you and take your place on Golgotha's hill so you wouldn't have to die and go to hell. And then what else does the cross do? The cross, it directs our attention. And then also the cross divides. It divided in his day and time. Notice what it says in our passage, our text down through there. Verse 40. It divided the critics. Notice what it says. They that passed by, verse 39, reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." The critics. You know, he's got a lot of critics. Never no shortage of critics. A lot of critics running around. Notice the clergy were in on it. And this is the clergy, sure enough. This is that crowd, you know, the preacher's talking about. There's been a lady in the clergy. Well, here's the clergy, sure enough. The religious crowd. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others." Bless God, at least they had sense enough to admit that. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Well, this got a little bit wrong. Himself he would not save was the situation. But they said, "Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." That's the religious crowd. My friend, listen. The religious crowd, they're no more interested in the Jesus Christ of the Bible than they were in that day and time. If they had him here, they'd try and get rid of him again. They don't want no part of Jesus. Oh, they want maybe some of the historical Jesus and the meek and lowly Galilean. They don't want God incarnate in the flesh, though. No, they don't want that. They don't want a Savior. And the criminals. Verse 44, "And the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." The criminals were there, and the clergy was there, and the critics were there. Thank God one of them criminals, he saw the situation and asked God to remember him. But then notice the carnal crowd, and that's where most of us are coming at. Look down at verse 45. "Again, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, here's the carnal crowd for you, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." That's that carnal crowd. They say, "Hey, wait a minute. That man's calling for God. That man's calling for Elias. Well, wait, let's give him some vinegar or something. He must be hallucinating. Wait, no, wait, hold on a minute. Let's see, maybe we'll really get a show today. Come on, come all. Maybe Elias will come back. Let's just hang on here now. We're about to get a real show. I wonder what Elias would do if he did come. Let's just wait a while. Let's see, maybe Elias will come to save him." And boy, I can just see them all together. They're probably taking odds on whether or not Elias is going to come. That's the carnal crowd. That's that carnal crowd. That's that crowd. They come to church, you know. They come to see the preacher preach, and they come to watch the deacons deek. They come to see the trustees trust, hear the choir sing, and put a dollar in the pan, and think they've done something, and go home with their conscience sad, and never get involved in the things of God. They don't give a flip if the church goes or it doesn't go. If this church goes down, bless God, there's another one down the road. We'll just go down there. If that preacher gets a little bit too hard, I'll just go somewhere else. You're a stinking bum. You ought to go somewhere else for sure enough. And I ain't going to tell you where I think you ought to go. It's too hot there. But I'll tell you what. There's some folks, they don't care about the church. I mean, it's all about loving their church. And there's some of you crowd, you hadn't been here one night. Not one stinking night. Lady sitting back there with stitches in her body. Man sitting in a wheelchair over there. And so I said, "I'm too busy." You got it right. You're too stinking busy. You let your church have a revival. Well, you think it's any easier for anybody else in here to get here? You said, "Now, preacher, I'll tell you what, that's the carnal crowd. They come to church when it's convenient. They come to church when they feel like it. They come to church if well, you know, for show's sake, they don't want to look like they're a backslider. Oh no. And there's some of that crowd, they might come Sunday, and they might, and I said, preacher, I'm not coming back tonight. I know, that's why you're going to get rolled while I got you here. Because I ain't seen you here all week anyway, but one time. Someone will give you a good load, it'll last you till next Sunday, amen. This crowd here, that's a carnal crowd. The folk, we're eat up with it in the churches in America. There's some of them bulging out the doors, but they're eat up, they're carnal as they can be. They're full of the world, and worldliness is robbing the church of God of her power. Somebody said, who in the world would they even imagine to have a midsummer revival? This guy's better than going out there in the world somewhere. Nobody thinks about having a midsummer pennant race. A midsummer Olympic junk. I mean, a good night, you know, it's hot out there in L.A. You think that's bothering that crowd standing out there on that asphalt watching them monkeys jump up and down and run around? It ain't bothering them a bit. You think they're worried about the heat? No, but as good as they're going to go buy an umbrella so they can stand under a little bit longer. If you need something wrong, I mean, I'll tell you what. That's a kid on this carnal crowd. It aggravates me, honestly, before God. Now, I don't understand it. I don't understand it. But I tell you what, friend, I'm on the road a lot. Now, I'm not traveling as much as other folks. I've not been in a lot of churches, but I've been in every state of the union. I've been in over 12, 14 foreign countries. And I'll tell you what, friend, you think so, oh, everybody's got church like ours. You're crazy. You're crazy. You're crazy. There ain't many of them left. Ain't many real fundamental Bible-believing churches that preach and stand on the truth. And if you got a church like that, good night. Why don't you support it? You can't support it without coming. Oh, one fellow told me, he said in the hospital. He said, preacher, he said, you know, you can be just as good a Christian not go to church. I said, who told you that? So what, you got spaghetti for brains or something? What's the matter with you? You crazy? I said, supposing I told you can be just as good a husband and never go home as you can and not go home. What, you dumb? You know how long that'd work? Mama, have some walking papers for you, friend. I guarantee you that. That won't work. So you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, no, you don't have to go to church to get saved. I'll grant you that. I didn't get saved in church. But you know something about when I got saved, all of a sudden, preacher, I want to go to church. I mean, I hated the church and didn't care about the church. I didn't care about revivals. I thought a midwinter revival was crazy, let alone a midsummer revival. I thought a spring revival was crazy. And the craziest of them stupid things they call mission conferences. I could not all they want your money and that kind of thing, you know. I said, that's really crazy. And I said, I thought it was crazy. And I never knew about camp meetings. I'd have thought they was all lunatics, sure enough. But I'll tell you what, after I got saved, I couldn't get enough of it. My church had a revival meeting, and I didn't support it. Now, you say, you don't understand, I had providential hindrance. And you know, I ain't talking to you. If you're getting guilty conscience about it, I don't think it's a providential hindrance. I'm not talking to you. I understand providential hindrance, and I understand those things. But listen, some of you, you just didn't want to pay a sacrifice. And then wonder, why do we have revival? Wonder what's wrong? Folk criticize and gossip and say, well, you know, that our church is, this is wrong, that's wrong. And use that crowd as criticizing. That's the crowd don't put no money in a box. And that's the crowd don't put no time in on visitation. That's the crowd don't teach Sunday school. That's the crowd don't help them nothing. All they got time to do is run their mouth about what other folks are doing wrong, about what they think it ought to be done. Well, best goods, why don't you get in and do something then? Why don't you start by confessing your rotten, hellish sin and your carnality and get your heart right with God first? And get on fire for God and get busy, and you'll find you won't have half as much time to criticize. You won't ever have that much time. As a matter of fact, it's amazing. You get involved in serving God. Amazing how other things look. And I'll tell you what, friend, and you know, some of you older Christians, you listen real good. You know, some of the younger Christians in this church, they don't know how bad Brother Easton is. They don't know. They ain't found out yet. Don't tell them. Don't tell them! I mean, son, that thing's the greatest thing in the world. I think it's the best thing ever come along since rubber tires myself, amen. But I tell you what, some of these young Christians, when I was first got in church, you know, I loved everybody, man, everybody. I got smooched them all and hugged them all. I loved them all. I didn't know some of them ladies had a long, old, narrow tongue, you know, sit in the living room and suck salt off of peanuts and a Pepsi bottle in the dining room. I didn't know that. I thought they was all angels, man. I loved them all. But it wasn't long, you know, some of them, Marcy Beck, low down stinking outfits, you know. I thought someone was spiritual. See, when first you say you don't know the difference. And they begin to point out things about the preacher that wasn't so good. Well, you know, I never saw all them things. One fellow was pointing out about his bad grammar. Of course, I didn't never criticize him there, brother. But I don't know bad grammar when I hear it. But I didn't notice that. And some begin to point out about this is this. And they say, you know, brother so-and-so died. He doesn't do it like him. Well, he's not brother so-and-so down the road. And brother so-and-so does so-and-so good. Why don't you go down the road and join up with brother so-and-so and quit criticizing the man of God that God gave you? It's getting quiet, brother. We better go on here. Will you let your church go and you don't get involved? You wait and you get before God Almighty and take it up with Him. You let a little minute bunch of folk here pay the light bill, pay for the carpets, pay for the tracks, pay for the time and the gasoline in their car to go out and knock on them doors. You let them pay for the sacrifice and the time. You wait and you get before God. Because most of you, I believe, are going to the judgment seat, the great white throne. Is that preacher? You're not supposed to judge. I'm not judge. I'm giving my opinion. And my opinion just as good as your opinion. And some of this crowd, I'm honest before God, I don't believe they've been born again. I think that's their greatest problem. Not all of them. I understand. I know there's some folk that just got their feelings hurt and stuff like that. And it's amazing. Some folks, I mean, they wear their feelings, you know, down here, man. They just walk around with this. Just try to get it knocked off, you know. If you won't knock it off, they'll brush up against something. Just have an excuse. Well, why don't you be a man or a woman and quit looking for an excuse, bless goodness, and just admit the fact and say you don't like and leave. Don't look for an excuse. Man, I feel kind of like old Brother Johnny Mitchell, you know. I used to go in places. He said he used to go in places where there's mean to him. I used to go to them places. Preacher, look at my old knuckles. Look at that. Got arthritis and all busted up and all scars. Got scars all over my head. And there's mean to me in some of them places. But you know something? They couldn't beat me away from there. I mean, I'd get all tore up and black eyes and swelled up, and I'd have to crawl out and stitches all over. And I mean, I'd pay the light bill at some of them places. I'd put enough money in there, I'd have had half a say-so what went on. And I was minding my own business. I didn't bother nobody, you know, and everybody always jumping on me, picking on me, you know. And I always got all the blame for it. And I was always the one wound up in jail. And see, my other crowd always went scot-free. And I'd get out and I'd say, I ain't never going back to that place. Along about Thursday night, and then, you know, I mean, I'd slap the fire at you if you said anything about that crowd. They wasn't so bad. There's a couple good fellas. Oh, there's a couple troublemakers, you know, but you got that in every crowd. And come Friday, I'd be back in the same hellhole I crawled out of. And I'd be back there just hooping it up again. Listen, when I served Satan, you couldn't literally beat me off. You couldn't fight me away. You think I'm going to let some low-down, sorry Casper milksop trying to pawn himself off as a Christian run me off from serving God? You're crazy. Another crowd. Let's go on. It directs, it divides, and then it damns. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and I'll tell you what, I wish that's all there was to it. I do. I wish that, you know, that simplified my life a whole lot. I'd never leave home again. I'd never drive another mile. I never get on another airplane. I never spend another night away from my family. If that's all, if it's just that they die, that's all. I just quit. No sense going on. Support on them and wants to die. We know that. And if that's all there is to it, then we wasted our time. We should have all been out with that crowd that wasn't here, brother, if that's all there is to it. But it says, but after this comes the judgment. And you see, friend, these lost folks that die without Jesus, they're headed for a judgment, the great white throne judgment of God, and they're going to hell. It says upon them and wants to die, but after this, the judgment. And I would to God that it didn't read like that, but it does. I tell you, this modernistic crowd and some of our fundamentalist brethren have painted a picture of a God up in heaven, sits yonder on throne like an old man. He looked, probably, if you painted a picture, I mean, he looked a lot like old Santa Claus. He sits up there, you know, all pot-bellied and all, and whole long gray beard hanging down to the floor. And he sits there dawdling back and forth, you know, about half senile. and all these little folk down here, you know, they're doing their own thing, you know, and he just pats them on the head like a very nice, you know, get along together senile old man, you know, just sitting there, and he pats them on the head, and they go their merry way, and God takes no note of what's going on, and he just ignores it and just condones it, and they just go on their merry way, laughing under their breath that they put one over on the old man again. But that's not the kind of picture this Bible paints of our God. Oh, the Bible said in Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It tells us again, why? Because our God is a consuming fire. My friend, the holy God of the universe that sits yonder on the throne, if you die unprepared to meet him, the Bible said, it's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're not saved, you say, preacher, I don't care about that. You will one day. You will when you stand and face that God. You know, I read in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, and God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now, you know, I preach a lot of funerals, and I'm sure Brother Greg has, and I've never heard nobody cry about an angel. Never one time have I ever heard anybody weep about an angel that God cast into hell. We could get a number 10 wash tub up here and fill it up with the tears that we've seen fall. Husbands crying for wives that died unprepared to meet God. Mothers crying for the children that died and went to hell. We can fill a wash tub up, but nobody ever cries and nobody ever laments the fact that an angel that left his first estate, that God cast him into hell under chains of darkness. I never heard nobody cry about that, but you know something? Listen, do you suppose that God loved them angels? You better believe he did. He loved them. He's got them all named. We know there's Michael and Gabriel. There's Lucifer. We don't know all of them, but all the stars are even named. Every one of those angels got a name. Every one's got a personality. Every one of them. And they, until and before time was, how long they walked with God and talked to God and fellowship with God yonder in heaven. And God knows every one of them. And God knows them personally. And God loved them. But it says, and God spared not the angels that sinned. And then it says in the next verse, he spared not the old world unto Noah. Say, didn't God love him? He sure did. He loved me when I was unlovable. He loved me before I got saved. God didn't start loving me when I got saved. God loved me when I was lost and undone and unlovely and unholy. He loved me even then. He spared not the old world unto Noah. And then it says he spared not, the next verse says he spared not the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And my friend, listen. God spared not Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know something? Listen, Sodom had no Bible. Just stop and think about that. There was no godly, dedicated Christian pastor. Not spare the angels, and he would not spare the old world. Ask you a question, a rhetorical question. How many sins did an angel have to commit for God to cast him out? As far as I know, just one. And may commit some other, but that one just good enough. Just one. How many sins did you commit this morning on the way to church? And God would not spare them, but cast them out and put them in hell. And God shall not spare you if you walk across the blood of his son, if you walk across what he did on Calvary, if you walk across that sacrifice, if you want your religion, then you take your religion and you'll go to hell with your religion. That's all that's ever got anybody's hell. You take your Baptist religion, you take your baptismal certificate, and you'll go to hell with it. Ain't nobody ever got saved like that. You got to come to Jesus. Come as a hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner just like you are. Just like you are, the song says. Just like I am without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. My friend, you got to take sides with God against yourself. God says you're a sinner. And you know it's true. You know it's true. There's none righteous, no, not one. You know it's true. I didn't have to have anybody tell me I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner. My friend, he'll not spare you. And then I must close. The cross, it directs, it divides, it damns, but then thanks be to God, it delivers. Oh, thank God for that. Thank God. He just didn't die on Calvary. He arose again the third day. And sits yonder at the right hand of the Father for my justification. And my friend, this same cross, if you reject it and you reject what Jesus did for you, you ought to go to hell, friend. You ought to go to hell, and you will go to hell. You take your religion. I don't care. You might be a faithful Baptist and a faithful this and a faithful that. I don't care what you are. If you've never been born again, you're going to go to hell. He'll spare you. But all this cross delivers. It delivers. It's not His will that any should perish. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He said, I thought God loved folks. He did. He did. Just read about Golgotha. Read about what He did for you on Calvary. He suffered up there the pangs and the tan for you. God turned His back on His own Son so that He wouldn't have to turn His back on you. He hung there and took the lightning of God's wrath full in His bosom. He died without mercy so that you and I could experience the mercy of God. And there is no other avenue to get to God. We come to God through one man, the man, Christ Jesus. There's but one mediator between God and men, not the preacher, not the priest, not the pope, not the professor. Just one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus the Lord. It's the only one. So preacher, what's the answer? Over there in the book of Romans, you probably know it well, Romans chapter 10. It says, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish. It goes on to say, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Verse 12, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. Then that great verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then that's three or four important questions. Verse 14. How then shall they call upon Him of whom they've not heard? Why do you think you got the missionaries out all over the place? What's that little blinking lights up there mean? How shall they call upon Him in whom they've not heard? My friend, shall we get the gospel out? We got to get it out. Heathen sitting in darkness, and yet there's folk in America got 2 and 3 Bibles sitting on a coffee table at home. And you don't have to go across the waves to find somebody who never had a clear-cut presentation of the gospel. It says, how then shall they believe on Him whom they not heard? How shall they believe without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But verse 16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Then he defines what obedience to the gospel is. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. No, they've obeyed church ordinances, and they've obeyed the commandments of men, and they've joined the church, and they've shook the preacher's hand, they've walked an aisle, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. Jesus told Nicodemus, one of the most religious men in the world of that day and time. Nicodemus came in John chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man could do these miracles that thou dost except God be with him. Jesus ignored all that, just looked him right in the face. He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't see it, but don't get there. And then Nicodemus said, how? He said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, physical birth, and of the Spirit, he shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I say unto you that you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Even so is every one of them which is born of the Spirit of God. He said, you must be born again. You must be born again. There is no other way. You want to go to heaven? You better get saved. Get born again. You want to go to hell? Just continue on like you're doing. You'll make it with flying colors. No matter which compartment you happen to be in. You might be in the do-good department. You might be in that wicked, vile department. You might be somewhere in the middle somewhere, but you'll make it to hell if you don't get born again. The cross. It directs. It divides. It damns. And it delivers. Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, at best, this has been a very crude attempt. Very inadequate to present such a great theme and doctrine as the cross. But Father, I pray for your people. Now, Lord, there are some here today that haven't been here all during this week. Lord, a midsummer revival is not the easiest thing in the world to have as far as convenience and as far as the flesh is concerned. But there's been many that have paid the price, sacrificed, and been here. No doubt there are some who would have been here if they could have been. No doubt there's some here this morning that would have been here. Could they have been here? They would have. There's others, they just had their priorities out of line. Some possibly are even upset that we call it to their attention. We do so not because we hate them, but because we love them. Father, I pray, we've asked you for revival. We've asked you, God, for souls. But Lord, before we can have revival, before we can have the souls, we got to have the hearts of God's people on the altar. I pray, God, this morning you'll speak to those that are here, your people. And then, Lord, for those that are here, maybe that are lost, God, speak to them. While our heads are bowed, I'll ask you this morning a very pointed question. Are you born again? Are you really and honestly and truly born again? If your heart stopped beating at this moment and you were to slump over in that pew, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you'd step into His glorious presence? If you're not sure of that, would you slip your hand up and say, "Preacher, I'm not saved, or I'm not sure of it, but I'm concerned, and I'd like for you to pray for me." Just slip your hand up and I'll pray for you. Anyone like that? Man, woman, boy, girl. "Preacher, I don't know for sure I'm going to heaven, or I know for certain I'm going to hell, no doubt about it. But I'm concerned and I want you to pray for me." Slip your hand up and I'll pray for you. Would you let me do that much? Do you care enough about your soul to at least let a preacher pray for you? I'm not going to work you into a corner and try to slip something in on you. I'm not interested in your pocketbook. I'm not interested in anything you've got. I'm trying to help you this morning. If I can, I just want to pray for you. Would you let me do that much? I'm going to come back to you. I'm not going to call your name and embarrass you in front of anybody. Say, "Preacher, I'm not saved. Pray for me." All right? We'll assume everybody here is saved. I said I'll assume that. I don't make it so, but I'll assume it. My Christian brothers and sisters, then, how about you this morning? In light of the fact of all that God has done for us, what manner of persons ought we to be? And I'm not talking about doing better. There's so much to take care of just in that one little statement in James, "For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it wrong, to him it's sin." We just need to take care of that part. And every day goes by, I don't feel like I could have done better. And you may have done the best you could do. And God in heaven knows you couldn't have done any better. But you still, for some reason, we just feel like we could have done better. Even when humanly speaking, we probably maybe couldn't have done better. We feel like we could have better. I'm not talking about that, folk. I'm not talking about that. "For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin." You can't be a member of this church and not know some things that are good to do that you ain't doing and that you don't give a flip about doing, and some of you probably have no intention on doing it. To him it's sin. So, "Brother Jim, I'm sitting here this morning and God has spoke to my heart. I'm saved, I know I'm saved, but God's rung my bell this morning. And preacher, I don't care what it is. Maybe you just lay out of this meeting. You didn't pray for nothing. You didn't worry about nothing. You had other priorities, other things that you let take precedent over God and God's business. Or maybe there's a sin God's got a hold of your heart about this week. Or maybe there's some other problem, some other area. But you say, preacher, there's some things that God's got a hold of my heart about this morning. And I want to be clean with the thing. I want to come. I want God's blessing. I want a revival in my heart. And God spoke to me about it. Preacher, I want you to pray for me to get the victory in this thing this morning." Just slip your hand up. Let me pray for you, my brother and my sister. Thank you. God bless you. God bless you, ladies. God bless you, sir. How about some others? Thank you, brother. God bless you. Anyone else? Thank you, honey. I see your hand. Anyone else? Anyone else? How long shall we play games with God? Thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. How long? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. God bless you. God bless your honesty. How long you going to twiddle with God? How long you going to fool around and play games with God? God's not playing games with you, friend. You mark that down. How long are you going to sit there and hide it under your sham and pretend everything's all right when it's not all right? One of these days, friend, this old show is going to be over down here. She's going to be over. Anyone else want to join these? Preacher, pray for me. Thank you. I see that one, son. My Father, you've seen the hearts of these, your people. God, I thank you for those that were honest this morning and raised their hand. And God, whatever the problem or whatever the sin, whatever it is, if it's a situation of priorities or pride or procrastination, whatever it is, God, I pray that you'll give them victory this morning. I pray during this invitation that they'll put their pride away and come down and have an old-fashioned talk with the Heavenly Father at this altar. There have been years, if ever, that they've shed any tears at an old-fashioned altar. And God, for those that didn't raise their hand that they should have, God convict them. That's all I say. Lord, they may get mad at the preacher. They may get mad at the church. But Father, I pray you'll break their heart that they might see how serious this situation is. Then those that didn't need to raise their hand, God, I pray you take this message. Bless them with it, Father. Bless them. Open up the windows of heaven. Give them a blessing. They'll not be able to contain it. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.